We are back in Matthew. Today, chapter 17. We finished up 16, and then we saw the transfiguration last week, the first 13 verses of Matthew 17. And today we have verses 14 to 21, which is the last paragraph in the first section of the third part. So, Matthew has three parts. The first, presenting our Lord's person, and then presenting his teachings, and the developing opposition with the Pharisees, and then the last part is the Passion, heading up to Jerusalem. The last part is marked by four separate predictions of the Passion, one at 16:21, and the second one comes at 17, verse 22. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. That's where the chapter should really break, because that's the beginning of the second Passion prediction. So we're going to go from verse 14 down through verse 21. These are things that were happening at the foot of the mountain during the transfiguration that we read about last week. Matthew 17:14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior does have power, not only over physical illness, but over all the powers of darkness. Oh Lord, we confess that like the disciples, we are so often faithless, not really trusting in you to deal with the challenges that we face. We pray that you would make us more effective. Teach us, Lord, how to trust in you for faith. Teach us, Lord, how to come before you in prayer and fasting to deal with the issues that are surrounding us. We thank you for the passage and pray you'll guide us in understanding it. In our Savior's name, amen. I'll give you here a few questions to guide your thoughts during the study. First of all, it's very important as we go through a narrative book like Matthew to recognize the scenes. Everybody remember what a scene is? Can any of the young people tell me what three things could mark the change of a scene? Location is one. What else could mark the change of a scene? About the time. I have a bunch of text, and then the next paragraph says the next morning. Is that a new scene? Sure. Yeah, the time can change. So the place, the time is the third characteristic, which is very important here. The older folk? What's the third thing that can mark a scene? Anybody? People. The characters. Think of a drama. Think of a play. The people who are on the stage. That's usually when the scene, that's what, where the scene idea comes from. Certain people go off the stage, certain people come back on, and that marks a change in scene. Location, time, and people. So, what is the scene structure of this passage? The Father here prays, Lord, have mercy on me. Who first prayed that? And where do we find that in the Bible? And in the Gospels, what kinds of people pray this prayer? And who doesn't pray this prayer? Lord, have mercy on me. The disciples didn't do very well in what came before this passage, verse 16, the father says, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. There's a story about a disciple in the Old Testament who was not really able to do what you might expect he could do. Who was that? In verse 17, the Lord gives a very severe rebuke. O faithless and perverse generation. Whom is he addressing? And he's echoing something in the Old Testament. What's he echoing there? What is surprising about the disciples' failure, given what we've read earlier in Matthew? And finally, what remedy is there for a lack of faith such as they exhibit here? So with that in mind, let's work our way through the passage. There are two scenes, I think, in this passage, and they're marked very clearly with their opening verses. You know, Matthew talks repeatedly about three groups of people. There are the disciples, the ones that are with the Lord. There are the multitudes. They aren't the disciples, but they frequently pop up. The disciples support him pretty regularly. They abandon him at the end, but they don't turn against him. They're not hostile to him. The multitudes are for him in the beginning. They're very enthusiastic, and then at the end, the chief priests and scribes actually recruit them to turn against the Lord. And the third group are the religious leaders themselves, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. You'll find those three groups, the three major forces that are active in the Gospel of Matthew. These two scenes are marked by two of these groups. We know from Mark's Gospel that the religious leaders were also involved, but Matthew doesn't mention them. That's not part of the point that Matthew wants to make. But if you look at verse 14, we are told, when they were come to the multitude, they here is our Lord with Peter, James, and John, come down from the mountain of transfiguration, and whom do they meet? They say, well, they came back to the other disciples. That's not what Matthew says. The disciples were down there at the foot of the mountain, but as Matthew tells the story, what he wants us to see is they came down and they met the multitude. There was a huge group of people here. The boys peeked at their coloring page. It's an outline drawing of Raphael's famous drawing of the Transfiguration, which is in the Vatican Museum. If you ever have a chance to visit Rome, it's a beautiful, striking painting. It was the last thing the great Renaissance painter Raphael ever did. Finished it in 1520. And it shows the Transfiguration going on, and then down at the foot of the mountain, it shows all these people with the father and the boy, not getting the boy healed. And I think it was Ben looked at the picture and said, hey, he said, there's a lot of people in this picture. Yes, that's what multitude means, okay? There's a lot of people there. This is not just the father. It's not just the boy. It's not just the crowd. It's not just the disciples. It's the multitude. That word is a very special Greek word, achlos. To confuse matters a little bit, the New Testament sometimes translates it crowd. So sometimes it'll say multitude, sometimes it'll say crowd, sometimes it'll say people. But it's all the same Greek word. And I'll call that to your attention where it's important to recognize it. So in the first scene, Jesus comes down and he encounters the multitude. And that sets the first scene. Then in we come down to verse 19. We read, then came the disciples to Jesus apart. Well, a couple of things have changed here. First of all, Jesus is now by himself. The multitude isn't there anymore. And second, the disciples are now in focus. So the scene has shifted from Jesus with the multitudes to Jesus with the disciples, and perhaps at a different location. And it's important to distinguish those scenes in order to interpret what goes on in the passage here. So there came to him a certain man kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. This petition, have mercy, and this particular Greek imperative occurs 21 times in the Septuagint of the canonical books of the Old Testament, mostly in the Psalms. And it's always addressed to God. In fact, 19 times, it's associated with the title Lord. And in eight of those, they're all by David. The prayer is personal. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. I've given you three of those here on the chart. Psalm 6, verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Psalm 9:13. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. He had been sick, and God is restoring him to health. Psalm 31, verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. Eight times David prays, have mercy upon me. One later psalm prays, have mercy upon us, and you'll find that expression once in the prophets as well. Have mercy upon us. But David appears to have been the one who originated this prayer, and he uses it frequently in the Psalms. It's always to the Lord. This is not something you pray to a king or to some ruler. It's always a prayer to the Lord. Only Matthew echoes this expression in the New Testament. And we have now seen two of the places where he echoes it. One was back in 1522 where the woman of Canaan came, and she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. We have it here in verse 14. The man says, Lord, have mercy on my son. And then in chapter 20, we will see two blind men crying out, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David, in verse 30, and again in verse 31. The crowd, the multitude, rebuked them. They persist, have mercy on us, O son of David. This is a very exalted petition. You don't just ask this of anybody. This is David's prayer to God to help him. And when people come to the Lord Jesus and address him in this way, they're making a very strong statement about how they see him in the light of the Old Testament. They are coming to him as David came to the Lord and praying for his help. Given the Old Testament background, it's fascinating to me that the first person who issues this request in Matthew is the woman of Canaan. She's not even a Jew. She knows enough of the Old Testament to know that he is the promised son of David. So she's been paying attention to the Old Testament. Maybe she met some of the descendants of Naaman's servant girl up in that area. We're not sure where this man is. The Lord has been up in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, which is in the very far north of the country. He's making his way down, apparently to the area of Capernaum. Some think this would have been in northern Galilee. Traditionally, it's on Mount Tabor, the northern side of the plain of Jezreel, but that is a long way for him to come and then go back to Capernaum. So we're not sure who this guy is. He might himself have come from a bit of a pagan background. And with the blind men, we're at Jericho. By that time, we're back in Jewish territory, but they're the outcasts of society. They're the little people, blind folk. Never hear this from a Pharisee or from a Sadducee or from a scribe or from a chief priest. The people that ought to have recognized him do not come to him and say, have mercy upon me, and they're the ones that need to. So Matthew is very precisely distinguishing for us the faith of these people who are on the outskirts as opposed to the religious leaders. And the man is asking for care for his son. This is the third time we've seen a parent come to the Lord on behalf of a child. The first was in chapter 9, where a man, a ruler, came to him. The other Gospels tell us he was a ruler of the synagogue. Matthew doesn't mention that. It's one of the exceptions here. This is like Nicodemus. This was the religious person who did seek after the Lord. But Matthew just presents him as a ruler. And he came and said, my daughter is now dead. Come and lay thy hand upon her. The second was woman of Canaan. And the third one now is this father. And when I read those, I wonder if perhaps there may be an allusion here to what was going on in the earlier part of the chapter in the Transfiguration. There Elijah appears to attest to the Lord as the promised Messiah. We saw that passage has echoes of Malachi chapter 3 and 4, which talks about Elijah coming to introduce the Son of Righteousness. And in the history of Elijah, he came to introduce Elisha. I've often commented that Elisha is in many ways a picture of the Lord Jesus. His name means the same thing. Jesus is Jehovah is salvation. Elisha means God is salvation. So very, very similar names. And Elisha does many of the miracles that the Lord Jesus does. So we think of the Father here coming, and it's the Malachi is clearly in the background. One of the things Elijah was supposed to do, according to Malachi, was to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. And it's interesting to me that as the Lord comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there is a father with his child. And that we see other instances here of parents bringing their children, which is one of the things that John the Baptist was to have stimulated, a reconciliation within families, bringing people back together. Now, the father's complaint about the child is that he is lunatic, and that is an exact translation of the Greek verb selanizomai. He's been mooned. He uses the word for moon. The moon has affected him. That was the Greek word that's used here. Sometimes people say this means epileptic and refers to that particular medical malady. And you'll find some modern translations actually say, my son is an epileptic. Well, that word is never used of epilepsy until the middle of the second century. It appears to mean somebody that has fits, but it's not making a precise medical diagnosis as to why they have fits. So lunatic is a perfectly good word here. We see in the sequel there is a demon that's involved. And so back and forth, you'll see the commentators going, was he really demon-possessed, or were these people just ignorant and they thought it was a demon, he was really an epileptic? Well, the situation is actually quite complicated, and we'll see that the text makes that clear as we get down toward the end. It's a complicated situation. But we're going to see that it is both some kind of a malady and a satanic affliction. Both are active here, and I think there's a lesson there for us. I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Verse 16. Well, carry it a bit further. If John the Baptist is Elijah and the Lord is Elisha, we are reminded that Elisha had a disciple. The Lord had 12. But Elisha had one disciple. Did anybody remember the name of Elisha's disciple? It starts with a G. But remember the name of Elisha's disciple? Gehazi. What's his last syllable? Gehazi. Gehazi was his disciple. And there's a story in 2 Kings 4 that sounds a lot like what's going on here. Elisha had been befriended by a family in the city of Shunem. The focus is on the woman in that family, and so she's called a Shunammite woman. Apparently a very prosperous family in that area, but she and her husband were childless, and when Elisha recognized that, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave them a son. And then the child died. And we pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 18. When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Well, the woman goes to Elisha to petition his help. In 2 Kings 4:28, she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? I didn't ask for a son. You saw that I had no son. You said that God would give me a son. I didn't go looking for the son. But she didn't tell him what's wrong. So Elisha says to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thy hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again. Lay my staff upon the face of the child. Elisha realizes that something very serious has happened with the child. And so he sends Gehazi with his staff to cure the child. Verse 31, Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, that is Elisha, and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. So he comes back, meets Elisha. Only when Elisha arrives is the child finally restored. Gehazi, the disciple, was unable to help the child. And if you know your Old Testament, this story's got to bring that to mind. Here the Lord is away. The disciples are there. You know, what did the Lord send them out to do in chapter 10? Heal the sick, cast out demons. The father brings that child, and they're unable to do anything. They're like Gehazi. This is not the last time we will see that they are like Gehazi. There's another story about Gehazi when Naaman comes to seek cure of his leprosy. And Elisha will not accept anything from Naaman for that cure. What was Gehazi's attitude? Well, if Elisha doesn't want anything, I can sure make use of some of that money and some of those beautiful clothes that he offers. And so he goes after Naaman covetously and says, oh, my master has changed his mind. He likes some of these things. And so the Syrian gives him the material. Of course, Gehazi is smitten with leprosy because of his duplicity. In a few chapters, we're going to see a case where the mother of James and John comes to the Lord. Remember what she asks him for? Well, when you come to your kingdom, could you arrange it that my two sons can sit one at your right hand and one at your left and be in prestigious positions? In fact, throughout these final chapters, they are consistently debating among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's their preoccupation, just like Gehazi. They haven't learned to be like a little child. They haven't learned the spirit of humility that the Lord expects of his disciples. And we're going to see that he rebukes them very severely here. He describes them as being faithless. Now, just associating with the Lord is no guarantee that you are going to be godly. Someone has said, going into a garage doesn't make you a car. Going into a church doesn't make you a Christian. Neither does having friends with other Christians make you a Christian. There is a personal relationship with the Lord that is required. And without that, you've missed the most important thing. Then we read words of Jesus that have been discussed extensively. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? There are two issues here: the meaning of our Lord's words and the intended recipients. Now, I'll consider the meaning of the words. First of all, I think he's echoing what Moses said in Deuteronomy 32. Moses, at the end of his life, composed a song to challenge Israel. And in this song, he actually lays out what we call a reeve. It's the covenant lawsuit. He anticipates that the nation is going to disobey the Lord and turn away from him, and he is saying, he's rebuking them for that, calling them to account, telling them of the judgment that they will suffer. In verse 5 of chapter 32, he describes Israel's failing. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They don't bear the marks of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. That's Israel's failings. And the Lord says to somebody, O faithless and perverse generation. So the transfiguration emphasized, as we saw, that the Lord is the successor to Moses, goes up to the mountain as Moses did. He comes down. When Moses came down from the mountain, what did he find? People with a golden calf. The Lord comes down from the mountain. He finds unbelieving disciples. Here is a rebuke, like Moses gave to the people. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. So we're continuing with the Moses theme. But the second question after the origin of these words and their meaning is, to whom is he speaking? He's at least speaking to the Father, because the Father is the last one to speak. I brought him to thy disciples. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. He's at least speaking to the Father, but notice he says, how long shall I be with you? He doesn't say, how long shall I be with thee? What's the difference between you and thee? If he wanted to speak just to the Father, what would he say? How long shall I be with thee? Because thee is one person. You, in the King James Bible, is more than one person. It's like in New Jersey, If you wanted to speak to one person when I was growing up, you'd say you. If you wanted to speak to a whole room full of people, you'd say y'all, yous. Put an S on the end. Make it plural. And down south, where Ron comes from, if you want to speak to one person, you say you. You want to speak to a bunch of people, you say y'all. You all. Language wants to make this distinction. For some reason, modern English has lost it. Fortunately, our King James Bible retains it. And that's the meaning of thee versus you. So he's speaking to a group. Who is the group? Are the disciples included in this group? And my sense is that they're not. Matthew hasn't mentioned them so far. And when we define the scenes that we see here, we saw that the scenes are distinguished based on a focus on the multitude in the first scene and the disciples in the second scene. I told you that was important, and I think this is why that's important. When you recognize that scene structure, multitudes, then disciples, that tells us that we should relate the things the Lord says here to the multitudes and not try to bring the disciples into it. Now, they're going to get scolded. They're not off the hook. They are faithless. He uses that same word to describe them. He doesn't call them perverse. They're not perverse. They are faithless. And I think we can see what's happening in a little more detail if we glance at Mark. Now, I've been very careful in going through Matthew not to try to give you a homogenized life of Jesus. I think each gospel is making its own point. But I think you can see what's happened here. If we do take a peek at Mark, in chapter 9, verse 14, when he describes this event, we read, "When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them." So the disciples are in the center, and the multitude is gathered all around them. And then the Lord appears, coming down from the mount. And what happens next? Verse 15, "Straightway all the people," and that's multitude again. I wish they hadn't changed the translation, because it fouls you up here. It's that same multitude that was gathered around the disciples. When they see Jesus coming down the mountain, they all turn and run to him. Who reaches him first? The multitude of the disciples. Well, the multitude does. The disciples are in the middle of the multitude. They can't get out of the crowd. It's the disciples who first see the Lord appear, and the multitudes mob off and rush toward him, which is why Matthew says he comes to the multitude. Those are the ones that he meets. Those are the ones to whom he's speaking here. I said that they are midway between the disciples and the religious leaders. They start off enthusiastic, but by the end of the book, chapter 27, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So they not only were frightened as the disciples were, they actually became antagonistic to our Lord. And they turn coats. They're perverse. Perverse is a good word to describe them. He goes on to say, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" And again, his words echo the experience of Moses. This is how Moses speaks when the nation complains about the manna. In chapter 11, the Lord sends manna to feed the people because they didn't have food. And they've complained that it doesn't have enough garlic and onions in it. They want something a little spicier. They don't want bland food. In verse 11, Moses said unto the Lord, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou should say unto me, carry them in thy bosom?" This is too much, Lord. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here about the multitude. How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I be with you? This is really hard. In fact, after the nation listens to the spies in chapter 14 and decides not to go up and take the land, the Lord himself expresses an opinion very much like this. He says to Moses in 14:26 and 27, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I can't tolerate this forever. This is terrible." And again, our Lord, with very much his place as the second Moses in mind here, not only rebukes the multitude with the words of Deuteronomy 32, but then expresses the same kind of frustration that we see Moses expressing in Numbers 11 and the Lord himself expressing in Numbers chapter 14. "How long shall I be with you?" I couldn't help but think when I read that what he later says in Matthew 28, verse 20, to his disciples. Now, as I've said, the disciples are not sterling here. They fail too. Peter's going to deny him. They're all going to flee. What's his promise to his disciples in Matthew 28? Does he say to his disciples, how long do I have to stay with you? No. He says, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the age. We're no better than the multitude is than ourselves. We're just as unbelieving as they are. Something we need to deal with. But oh, how gracious he is toward those who are his sheep. He knows those who are his sheep. He said back in chapter 11, no man can come except the Father reveal him. No man can know the Son except the Father. No man can know the Father except the Son, he to whom the Son reveals him. We can't know him except through his work in our hearts. And when he has done that work in our hearts and we are truly born from above, he is with us always. And yes, sometimes we do things that aren't right. And yes, sometimes we're unbelieving. And yes, sometimes he scolds us. And sometimes he spanks us. But what a difference between us and the multitude. Unbelievers, he is with them for a while, graciously bestowing his gifts upon them, rain and sun and food and fruitful seasons on the just and the unjust. But one day he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. They will not be with him. And he will not be with them forever. But to us, he says, I am with you always. Bring him hither to me. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the devil, and it departed. He departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. I mentioned to you earlier that there's a lot of discussion. The symptoms look a lot like epilepsy, particularly the detail that we have in Mark and Luke. And some people say, well, the child was just epileptic. However, the scriptures clearly say there was a devil there and the devil was cast out. And notice in verse 18, two verbs. The first verb, he departed out of him. Who departed? The devil did. Was there a devil there? Yes. But notice the next verb. The child was cured from that very hour. The scriptures don't speak about demon-possessed people as being cured. That's a word that is used to speak of a medical situation. I think two things happened in this verse. One was the devil was cast out. The other was the child was cured, probably of epilepsy. He probably had epilepsy. And it may be that these two are related to one another. Yeah. Epilepsy is a biochemical condition that affects the mind. And I could certainly understand if that opened up a person to demonic susceptibility. In fact, and I'll really speculate here, but I've said that they're coming back from Caesarea Philippi. They're on the northern outskirts of the Jewish territory. The boy has had these problems since he was a young child, we know from the other Gospels. I wonder if the father, in seeking help for him, may not have sought help from some spiritist healer, somebody who dealt with familiar spirits, and that may have been an opportunity for the evil spirit to gain an entrance into this case. The parents may have put their trust in evil spirits before they came to appeal to the Lord. And that would really explain why this is such a difficult case, because it combines a biomedical condition and a demonic condition in the same person. I'm quite certain that the two were combined. I'm speculating as to how they may have become combined. That ends the first scene. In the second scene, the disciples now come in verse 19. And they say, why could not we cast him out? Well, they're right to be disappointed, because back in chapter 10, the Lord said to them, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. See, the two different things are: you cast out demons, you heal diseases. You don't heal demoniacs. You heal diseases, you cast out demons. They're two different things. Why couldn't we handle this? He had given them that authority. We know from the other Gospels that they had exercised that authority in the past, but I don't think they have cultivated the spiritual resources necessary to make use of it. It's one thing to be told you have the authority. It's the other thing to cultivate it. You know, every few years, the United States picks its Olympic athletes. They don't stop training once they've been selected for the team. They're not going to win unless they really train. And in fact, typically after being selected, they train all the more because they want that victory. And when the Lord sets the disciples apart, he says, okay, you're going to have power to cast out demons. That does not indicate that they should go off in great self-confidence and say, oh boy, whoopee me, I can cast out demons and heal diseases. It ought to be a stimulus for them to cultivate the spiritual resources needed to do this. They haven't done that, and the Lord says to them, it's because of your unbelief. That's the same word he used with the multitude back in verse 17. Faithless, unbelieving generation. That's really harsh. Previously, when the disciples have failed, he accuses them of having little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And it seems strange that here he would say unbelieving. In fact, early in the history of our text, somebody thought that you couldn't possibly be calling the disciples unbelievers. That just doesn't work. So they brought in that word, little faith, and put it in here instead. That pops up in the 4th century. You don't see it again until the 9th century. It is an isolated early reading. Because it appears in 2 manuscripts back in the 4th century, mere modern Bibles are full of it. You will read little faith here in all the new translations. But the majority reading from the 6th century on is unbelieving. And I believe that's what was original here. They, when he says to them, because of your unbelief in verse 20. How can those who were previously described as having little faith now be described as having none? Well, Anita and I were enjoying discussing this. It's a bit of a puzzle. But I think some light can be shed on it from, again, the parallel passage in Mark. In fact, the father also has a faith problem. Well, the Lord calls him unbelieving. But in Mark 9:23, we have recorded an additional conversation between our Lord and the father. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He doesn't say, Lord, I believe. Help my little faith. I believe, and my faith is small, but that's not the faith I really need. I need you to give me faith. Where it counts, I need it to come from you. I think there's a difference between the faith that we respond with in our own strength and the faith that God truly gives within us. We sometimes think, I believe in Jesus. I prayed to receive him. I received baptism. I read the Bible, I go to the meetings, I meet with God's people, I don't do the dirty dozen, I don't do the nasty nine. We used to go to Bible camp and we would stand in line at the mess hall and say, we don't drink and we don't chew and we don't go with girls that do. Well, okay, fine, good for you. Are you a believer? Yeah, the world would say so. But do you realize your need to trust in the Lord even for faith to serve? By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. And we have to come to the point where we realize that all the faith that we can marshal and all of our commitment to the Lord, that's important. That's a starting point. But that's got to be, the Lord has to give us the true faith, the real faith, the faith that allows us to do what he says in the next verse. The disciples would have said, I believe. They haven't recognized yet their real lack of faith, how shallow their faith is, and that it's not really the faith that is able to act here. In Mark, the Lord prompts the Father to realize that. He doesn't talk to the disciples about faith. In Matthew, he doesn't talk about the discussion with the Father, but he talks about the discussion with the disciples. And his correction involves two related points, the need for faith and the specifics of this case. First, he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Those who put little faith in here, it doesn't make much sense to say that you have because of your little faith, for if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. That's a non sequitur. No, it's because you have no faith. Not the faith that really counts. Because if you had that faith, really that faith, nothing shall be impossible unto you. You know in your head that you're supposed to heal sickness and cast out demons. But you're not really trusting in me to do that. And furthermore, you don't realize how shallow your faith is. You don't realize that it's human faith. You haven't come to grips with that. This is scary. This is scary. I think I'm following the Lord. I think I'm trusting Him. But when I face a spiritual challenge, such as the disciples faced here, am I going to be able to meet it? Am I going to be able to meet it? What can I do about that? Well, Paul tells us where faith comes from. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We know from our Lord's speech, He was saturated with the Word of God. We need to be as well. We need to be in this Word every day, meditating on it. And then He says, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. He recognizes this case as being unusually severe, perhaps because of the combination of illness with demonic activity. And He has been with the Father up on the mountain. And although we aren't told that He and Peter and James and John were fasting, their focus up there was not on having lunch. This was not a luncheon date. They went up there and they were consumed with this vision. They have not been diverting themselves to eat. They've been focused on the Lord, hearing from Him and meeting with the representatives of the Old Testament, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And it's from that meeting that our Lord comes down and is able to address this case that the disciples could not handle. And I would suggest that meditation in Scripture, prayer, and sometimes fasting, coming before the Lord and saying, it's more important for me to be with you than it is for me to eat. And I'm going to set aside my other responsibilities to concentrate on that. That these are the things that develop that inward strength. This is what it's like to be in training as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Our time with the Lord is what prepares us to do miracles for Him. I'm not saying we should all go out and spectacularly be healing people, but we're going to require supernatural strength to live in the world we live in. And we're not going to get it from our own self-confidence. We're going to get it from dependence on the Lord, recognizing that He needs to give us that faith, without which we are unbelieving. We may be doing all the right things, but He needs to be the one that equips us with that faith. And He will do that. He wants to do that. I was saying to Juan this week, God is far more eager to guide us than we are to receive His guidance. He is far more eager to make us strong, victorious disciples than we are to be strong, victorious disciples. But we need to wake up sometimes to the fact that we need His support in this. And I think that's what He did with the disciples here. He let them fall flat on their faces so that they could finally wake up and say, yeah, you know something? I'm trusting myself. I'm not really trusting in the Lord. And they need to pray along with this Father. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And that ought to be our prayer as well. Lord, we believe. We believe. We've responded to what Your Son has said, but we don't imagine that our own commitment is in any way adequate. Help our unbelief and enable us to do great things for Your name's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for reminding us of the limitations that we face. In a few weeks, Lord, we'll be reading about the importance of understanding the role of the little ones, the little children, those who are simple, those who are not prestigious. Lord, in Your eyes, we are all little children. We're all as babes. Even our brother Paul said, I am carnal, sold under sin. Lord, teach us not to be confident in ourselves, but to look to You even for help with our unbelief. And we pray, Lord, that empowered in that way, we would be able to do great things to bring glory to Your name. We thank You for this passage. Pray You'll guide us as we continue to discuss it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to close, if we might, with a hymn in the Red Book, "We Rest on Thee," which is a hymn of trust in the Lord in difficult times. It's number 600. It is sung to the tune of Finlandia, which is 601. Notice this third stanza in this hymn. "We go in faith," 600. 600, the third stanza. "We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling." That's where we need to be. We need to go, yes, in faith, but not assuming we've got it made, not self-confident. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. If you're able, let's stand and sing number 600 as our closing hymn.